Tonight's New Testament reading is Revelation verses 5 to 10 and 21 verses 1 to 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this vision. We pray that it would become real to us. We pray that we might be able to see beyond this earthly reality, that we might be able to see our stories in light of the story that is told from your vantage point. But we know we need your Spirit for that. You've given us everything we need. You've given us your Spirit, you've given us your true words, and you have come to be present with us. So each of us expects you to work. In Christ's name, amen. Well, now that the Olympics are over, we can all relax a little bit about spoilers, right? We lived on edge for weeks about, will something get spoiled? And, because of the time delay, are we going to hear results before we see the actual thing? And, you know, there seemed to be sincere efforts and maybe not so sincere efforts in protecting us from the spoiler. I saw one ad, a web ad, where, it said spoiler alert, but that was written in like 6 font. And then the results of the thing were like in 24 font. And then there was this sincere desire, I think, of one network channel where they said, "Listen, we know people are worried about spoilers. We don't want you to be worried about results, so mute the button on your television." And, of course, some of you have read about this. You know what happened. Up on the screen, Michael Phelps, breaks record. So as well-meaning as they were, the mute button's off. The eyes are still on. There are times that we'll do anything not to hear the ending, right? Because it'll spoil it, not to hear the ending of the book, not to hear the ending of the film. There are other times we'll do everything to know the ending. And so goes humanity. Crystal balls, reading palms, horoscope, technology forecasting. Why? Because we believe if I could just see the ending, then I could be assured. I could feel peace. I possibly might be able to go on better. You know, when you know that the hike is going to end right around the bend, You feel like you can press it out. If you knew the illness was going to end tomorrow, you felt like I could move on after that. Well, this is what God is giving to you in the book of Revelation. He's slipping the ending to you and I. He's telling us the final chapter so you and I might be able to endure with hope. That we might be able to go on with hope. We've been talking about life in four chapters. What does it look like to know God's story, His four chapters, and our lives in light of that story? And the reason God gives the Apostle John this vision of the book of Revelation isn't to spur 2,000 years of arguments within the church about interpretation, or be the subject matter for bad Christian films, or to even tell us about the afterlife expressly. The reason God gave that book of Revelation was for people to live then and now amidst their hardships. That's who the Revelation went to. It went to the Christians in the first century that were enduring persecution under the Roman emperor. They were losing rights, they were losing property, they were losing their lives. And so Jesus Christ, the Lord and the great caretaker of His church and the great shepherd of His church, supplies a vision so they might see the other side and they might know God's purpose to restore everything. That they might know God's plan to vanquish sin and evil and renovate everything before their eyes. This is why He gives it. This is why He's giving it to you and I. So that we would have strength today to live in the story that you have. And I don't know the story you have. I know many stories in this room, but I don't know all the stories. But I know that you need this chapter to be able to go on. Will you be able to understand your story in light of it? That's our hope. And it includes four things, I think, at least. This final chapter to restore all things includes a reign of grace, relief of sorrow, reunion of relationship, and the renewal of everything. First, the reign of grace, joining power and grace together. In this portion of Revelation, John is lifted up to the very throne room of God, and what he sees astounds him and comforts him. You know, when you and I come into a room, the thing that is most attractive and most awe-inspiring immediately catches our eyes. So in chapter 4, John is lifted up to that throne room, and immediately his eyes, like a magnet, go to this throne of one who sits on the throne. And as best he can, he tries to describe it. It was like I was looking at, you know, the incarnation, the being of precious jewels put before my eyes. It's like I was seeing precious jewels and like I was seeing a rainbow around me. And as he's doing that, he's referring to the prophet Ezekiel and the way these jewels would represent attributes of God, majesty and glory and power and wealth. And that's the very thing that comes out of the mouths of the people around the throne. You know, many times when when people ask about heaven, or we talk about heaven, and one of the questions is, well, what will happen in heaven? And the answer is, well, there'll be worship 24/7. Let's be honest. Most of us are like, wow. That's like a lot of church services going on and on and on. And that's because you and I don't see whom we're worshiping, right? We don't catch our gaze because you have no problem being awe-inspired and fascinated when you think something is beautiful. You know, and we can't help but just it comes out of our mouths. Glory! Amazing! Beautiful! That's what's happening with these worshipers. Don't worry. You won't be bored in heaven. But around that, there are heavenly creatures. And John says, well, you know, they look like a lion or an ox. And that look like, by the way, is a good key to understanding the book of Revelation. You know, Revelation is probably the most abused interpreted book. And you have to remember the genre here. When John is saying look like, he's telling us that there's symbolism being used. I saw what was like, I thought was like. He's describing it for us. And then he tells us, or the text tells us, there were 24 elders. They may have been angels or likely representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And so you have a joining of what's called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Continuity through the entire story of the Bible. We're seeing this in the last book. But more importantly, rather than who is around the throne, it's what they're doing, as I told you. There's this unfettered, unashamed worship going on of this being who's holy and glorious. It's just this celebration going on until it all comes to a grinding halt. An angel stands up and says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And the scroll is symbolic of God's plan to renew everything. The scroll is symbolic of God's purpose and plan to restore all things, for Him to conquer all the causes and all the characters of evil and suffering in the world. That's what the scroll represents. But what we find is there's silence. And it goes, we have to imagine, the waiting goes from awkward to despair. Because no one under heaven and earth is found worthy to open that scroll and unleash those purposes. And John just begins to weep. He begins to weep. This past week, I felt the rise of that familiar grief. You know, that grief when you pick up the newspaper and you read about something in our broken world. And it was about the suicides that have been occurring in Europe. In fact, they've been happening so often, they have a name now, economic suicides. The story of an unemployed musician in Greece who writes online, "I have no solution before me," takes the hand of his 90-year-old mother, walks up to the roof, they jump off. A builder in Italy who lights himself ablaze before the government and tax building. In Ireland, you know, the jumping off has happened so much that an advertiser gives up valuable space at the stadium just for suicide prevention. And you read that and you just can't help but weep. And it's not the loss of money, right? Because there are those that lose money and continue to live. But rather, it's the loss of hope. And that's why John is weeping. It's the loss of hope that those things could ever be conquered. And so John's tears are really the tears of all the broken world. He's weeping for all of it. He's weeping for the child who stands behind the closed doors and hears their parents battling it out and their whole family is disintegrating. He's weeping for the parent who watches their child, you know, treated as an outcast because of their skin color or because of the lack of their social skills. He's weeping for the spouse that watches their spouse ravaged by a disease. He's weeping for the best friend that watches their friend disappear into addiction. He's weeping for the bonded slave that sees no future. He's weeping for the poor in this city who see the quote-unquote income gap as the Grand Canyon. Or maybe the lonely in this room who could sing the song, "Tonight I weep for the love I lost and the love that I never found." Useless desires. It's such a heavy burden, isn't it? Oh, the tears of the world. I was thinking about one of the films that came out. There's been a lot of, superhero films. And this was Thor. Maybe some of you saw Thor. And, you know, he's the superhero with the big hammer. And that's his power and strength. And, you know, he gets cast to earth and the hammer gets cast to earth. And there's this scene in the film where, you know, all these people are coming up, all these earthlings, trying to lift the hammer, right? And you got the big guy who's all cut and buff, and he can't do it. And then you got the guy who throws away the beer can. And, oh, yeah, he can't do it. And then they put the chain to the truck, and the tailgate of the truck just rips off, right? Who of us has the power to lift the poverty in this world? To lift the greed? To lift the violence of war? And more than that, the question the angel's putting in is, who has the merit to? Those of us that have caused injustice, those of us that have caused pain, all of us that have caused sorrow. I mean, let's face it, of our hope for restoration and redemption, if our hope is tied to ourselves, my friends, there's nothing to do but weep. There is nothing to do but have a cry. And this is where we just, have to say, as much as the storyline of American can-do, much of the storyline is that if we just sort of put it all together, we'll get rid of all the problems. Well, there's a whole world living under that storyline that's going, I don't see it happening. Where we recognize we don't have that power, all we would be left with is a big cry. Thank God we've got more. Because we read that an elder comes up to John and he says four words that change everything. Weep no more, behold. Weep no more, behold. And he says to him, the Lion of Judah has come on the scene. The root of David. And we have to imagine that John immediately would have went to Genesis chapter 49. That's the passage where Jacob calls his sons, his 12 sons, who would then be the 12 tribes of Israel. And he pronounces blessings and not so blessings on others. And he speaks about Judah, and he says this, his son Judah, your brothers will bow before you. You will be like a lion before your enemies. The royal scepter will never depart from you, and you will have the obedience of all the people. But if you follow the storyline of Judah, you realize it ain't just about him. In fact, those words come to be fulfilled in the one that we've been talking about the last couple weeks. David, the one from the tribe of Judah. King David, it would be he, the youngest of all the brothers, that is exalted. It would be he that they sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. His enemies will cower before him. It was to him that David was given the promise, there will always be one from your line ruling on the throne. But we have to ask the question, how? I mean, we've been following his life, right? First of all, he falls from glory. Second of all, he dies. Third of all, his son that succeeds him messes up, and then he dies. How is it going to continue? How are those promises, the one that comes from Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah? Well, we know. The angel tells us it's the root of David. That is the source of all David's power. The one who was to fulfill the true reign and promises of David. The greater descendant of David, Jesus Christ, the son of David, that's who. And immediately we have to understand that this is who we're talking about. The one that has all the power and the knowledge that extends over the earth. The one with seven horns and seven eyes. That means limitless. And we see this in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ that exerts power over death. Power over disease, power over shame, power over evil and bondage, power over sin. Here he is, the Lion of Judah, demonstrating power before people, power that the world has never seen. Amazes and astounds people. But even so, we have to say, as John was taking in the words of the angel, he must have had a double take. Because he's hearing one thing, there's the Lion of Judah, but he's seen something quite different, isn't he? He sees a lamb. The angel's telling him about a lion, but he's looking at a lamb. And it's not just a lamb, it's a wounded, a mortally wounded lamb. And John's thinking, wait a second, this looks like the sacrifices that go on the altar of Israel for sin. And then maybe at that point we have to believe that John's confusion led to a big smile on his face because he recognizes the figure in the throne, near the throne. He understands it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the warrior lamb. It's his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because John, of all the apostles, was there. He didn't flee. He was there. He was the one that saw that divine irony, that glorious paradox, when the high King of heaven, the glorious King of heaven, became the scapegoat of sin. When the one who had unparalleled rank acted with unheard of humility. When the one deserving of eternal praise submitted himself to infinite condescension. This is who John saw before him. And what we come to realize that John is seeing the story of the cross from heaven's vantage point. He was there in that earthly moment and he saw what he saw. But now as God lifts him up, he gets the narration of what heaven was seeing. That when Jesus Christ was being lifted up and he was being crucified and his arms were being stretched out and nailed and everybody thought this must be the surrender sign, he was reaching, he was grabbing for the scroll. That he would unleash the purposes and the power of the grace of God. And the grace of God would flow and renovation would come to the earth. That's why the earth shook and the rocks split and the dead came out of the tombs. Amen? Because Jesus was doing that work, the reign of grace began. And my friends, when we understand that, it changes your story completely. You begin to sing a new song. Well, maybe it sounds like this song, right? Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Did you hear that? The power and the grace of God transforms rebels into royalty, unrighteous sinners into holy priests. The message of the gospel is this, that those of us that have lived as enemies of the cross, and we see it in our hearts still, don't we? That desire to say, I want to be lifted up. I want to be the righteous one. I want to justify what I've done wrong and, you know, ratify what I've done right. And the message of the gospel is that the Son of God was given so that you could become truly a chosen people, a royal nation, and a holy priest to God. That you and I could hear that benediction in Revelation, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. And when we understand that, I think it makes you live differently in your story in two ways. One, we become confident in the power of God because the scroll is open. The scroll has been opened. The purposes of God are being unleashed. And that means that you and I are able to enter the darkness of the newspaper and the chaos of our city and the conflict of our lives. We can enter that story without being sucked down in despair and hope. I don't know how one could possibly live in that story. You're either going to become a cynic, because you can't stay an idealist for long, right? You're either going to become a cynic or just turn your eyes and just go live in Tahiti somewhere. It's probably even hard to run off to Tahiti these days, right? There's people everywhere. But you're going to just go somewhere where you can hide. Here we have the confidence and power to enter into it and to know whether or not the diagnosis is terminal or injustice temporarily wins the day. The Christian is able to say, this is not the end of the story. There's this beautiful moment in Tolkien's Return of the King when it's during the Battle of Minas Tirith, and it's just like overwhelming. It's a lost cause. The forces of evil are just pressing. They have overrun everything. It's carnage. And there's a break in the battle, and Gandalf the Wizard and little Pippin are sitting there, and Pippin just says, I never thought it was going to end like this. And amidst all that darkness, Gandalf just looks at him and he says, oh, it's not going to end like this. And this is what he says. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it. And Pippin says, what? White shores and beyond, a far green country under a swift sunrise. It was Tolkien's faith in this story that enabled him to write that. It's you and I that are able to stand there amidst all the chaos and we see something more. We see something different. Do you see it? Can you see it through this chapter? And it also enables us, because the scroll has been opened, to enter the story, the conflict, and expect God to work even now. To expect that God is on the loose, Jesus Christ is risen, and so he's going to work in this situation. And I think one thing that should definitely mean for people of faith is they're no longer alarmist and panic. This is something, you know, Christians, if there's one thing that's supposed to distinguish them, it's they're not given to panic and alarm. But many times don't we find the opposite? Here we come with another election season, and I don't know which side of the aisle you fall, or you fall right in the middle of the aisles. I don't know where it is. But one thing ought to distinguish Christians during the election season. They are not panicking. They're not apocalyptic. They're not going, whatever happens, is, you know, we're going to go down the tubes. Their rhetoric is not that way. Their feeling is not that way. And as they see things happen in society that change, they're no longer given to fear and panic because they know the way God works in the story. But the second thing is confident not only in power, but confident in merit. At the temple, you had the outer court where the faithful Jews would be. You would have the holy place where the priest would be. And then you had the Holy of Holies where only the high priest would be. And I want you to recognize where you are. For those that are bonded with Christ, you are in the Holy of Holies, a kingdom and priests. John is caught up. You couldn't get any closer to the throne room of God. And that means something, my friends. That means through the high priest that has sacrificed and has cleansed you and washed you, it means deep, deep acceptance. the deepest possible acceptance you could have before God, the full rights of sonship, the name of God placed upon you, and that you are declared worthy. Because the Lamb is worthy, you are worthy to serve Him, which is a total reversal of what we typically do, which is serve to be worthy. It does a 360 on the way that we serve, because we've been declared worthy. And so, the reign of grace results in a different story, but there's also the relief of sorrow. And here we have to see it's personal and total. John isn't the only one that gets to stop weeping. We're told in Revelation, the second reading, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I want you to notice who wipes away the tears. It says he, God, will wipe away the tear. It shows you that God personally is involved in the comfort. David had a song that he wrote, Psalm 56, and in it he said, "You know all my tossings or wanderings, you collect my tears in a bottle." David had wept a lot of tears, and God had every single one of them in his bottle. Do you understand God in that way? That there is not a sorrow, there is not a silent cry that you have had that God has not personally known and watched. And more than just known, because, you know, it's one thing for someone to be aware of our sorrow, it's quite another thing for them to feel our sorrow. But we're told in the book of Hebrews, the great high priest, we have one that isn't unable to sympathize, but one that can feel everything that we would feel. And more so, he doesn't only feel, but he's able to do something about it. He can wipe away. It says that they will pass away. He can put to death sorrow. He can put to death mourning. He can put to death death. That means this long day of sorrow will finally cry itself to sleep. That means that God will finally put away the things that make, there will never again be the sound of an unconsoled person. The moaning of the mother that loses the child. The moaning of the person that's alone. That sound will not exist on the planet. The earth will no longer hear it because he will have put it away. And it's because the man of sorrows, the one that wept over Israel like a lost son or daughter, the one that wept over his friend Lazarus, the one that wept in the garden because he knew he would be separated his father from his sins, he is the one that has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for your transgressions. The weight of God's judgment fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's why. Because he has done that for us in the gospel. He is, as the African-American spiritual would say, he is the balm of Gilead. He is the cure for the sin-sick soul. He is the Prince of Peace behind shalom, communal well-being in every direction. And he is the life behind the healing tree. I've had this song stuck in my head for the last year. It's a song by the band Death Cab for Cutie. There you go. We got a fan out there. We got a fan. And it's called Underneath a Sycamore. Listen to these words. "We were both broken in our own ways, sifting through the rubble for the wrong things. I know you've got a vengeful heart, and I cannot be stopped as soon as I start. But you have seen your darkest rooms, and I have slept in makeshift tombs. And this is where we find our peace. This is where we are at least." And then it says this earlier. "Well, I was such a wretched man, searching everywhere for a homeland. And now we are under the same sun. Feel it through the leaves. Let it heal us. We are the same. We are both safe underneath the sycamore." In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, it talks about the tree of life. It's the same tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve were barred from because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what we find in the book of Revelation on the new heavens and new earth, that tree is standing in the middle of the city. It is bearing fruit, and people come up whenever they want, and they take from it, and they eat. And it says that the leaves are healing for the nations. God healing his people. God providing for his people, undoing what was done. It was all the way back there he knew he was going to do it. even when he barred him from the tree. And maybe right now, you know, he's barring you from something. You're like, man, he's not giving me what I need. He's healing you. Maybe he's barring you from the tree. You're going, I so want it. I can taste it. I'm thirsty for it. Give it to me. He bars you from the tree because he wants you to have life. He's healing you with life. And I think to live well in this part of the story means two things. One is we actively kill the lie that God doesn't care. I want to ask you, have you given God his due? Have you accepted a God who's sort of the God of deism that just stands back? Have you branded God as cold because of a disappointment in your life? Or are you giving God his due? I'd ask you to picture this week the language we get that says he carries our sorrows. I want to ask you to take whatever is burdening you and to imagine yourself putting it on the Son of Man and watching him carry it for you. Because that's what this God does. But second of all, that you would know because the Son of God died and rose, your broken heart and your broken body will be healed. My friends, I tell you that with confidence. Maybe you're wondering, will you be healed? You will be healed. You may get a foretaste of it now in this life, but you are going to be healed. This idea of passing away intrigues me. It seems to me, I mean, not a memory. It's gone. Complete and total healing. There's been a magazine displayed in my home for the last week and a half, and it didn't dawn on me until today what it was saying. It was the picture of orphans, special need orphans in Eastern Europe. And on the front of the magazine, it had their little faces, and I keep seeing their faces. They're looking at something. Their eyes are wide open, and one little face is pressed, and another is grabbing the face, and, you know, your heart is breaking while you're looking at the face, and it says, renewal. Yes, healing, renewal. But then it leads to this third part, the reunion of relationships. Now, when people think about the afterlife, they most often think, the number one thing, what do you look forward to? Well, I want to see that person that I lost, that I missed, right? The idea is it's going to be a family reunion. And that's a good thing. I mean, if you're seeing, like, you know, if you're seeing afterlife as you just sort of by yourself or you just walk in a nice scenery, well, something's wrong. You know, the people, right? They got to be there. But you got to ask yourself, why do we think that won't be any better than any of our family reunions? You know, I say family reunion to you, and you're probably like, I don't know about it. Like, the first 5 minutes are good. What makes us think the first 5 minutes will be good and everything else will keep getting better? You know, it's just this thing, that's this magical belief that when death comes, everything will get better. How does it get better? In the Christian faith, it does get better. The family does come together. But I'll tell you, the other thing we got to realize is this. If we're understanding what John is saying here, you, if you get this, will run by your beloved straight to God. When you begin to understand what John sees, what does he say? A loud voice, an angel says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's the reunion of reunions. If you and I miss this, we have missed the entire heart of God that runs through all the Scripture. Because it is the passion of God through all the Scripture. It's not soon after Adam and Eve sin, and sin alienates them from God and distances them, they hear the footsteps of God coming after them. In the provision, in the proto-gospel, where he says, I'm going to send my son, the reunion's on. And then you go to the book of Leviticus, the law, and what do we read? We read God saying, I will walk among you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And then the prophet Hosea says, God is telling Israel, listen, I will woo you back. I will allure you and I will speak tenderly to you. And then you have Jesus in the parable of the prodigal father, right? The father that doesn't wait, but he runs for his son. His passion is so deep. And then we've got the image that's before us here now of God as the groom and the church as the bridegroom. Runs through all the Bible. And John tells us here, he says, I saw a city, that's the people of God. They were prepared as a bride, and don't miss this, adorned for their husband. Like a groom stands there and, you know, the bride comes around the corner and he gulps. Or as a wife enters the bedroom chamber, dressed for love for her husband, and his heart could jump out of his chest. This is the imagery, my friends. If it embarrasses you, sorry. This is what the scripture, this is the passion of God. This is the yearning of God for his people. Mercy! I mean, listen, if you think the longing of a parent or a longing of a lover or the longing of your BFF is going to be greater than God, you've missed the story of God and the heart of God. This is the one in the book of Ephesians who says, I will not be content until my people are with me. God imposes a holy discontentment on him until his people are with him. It's Jesus who says, I will not celebrate this meal until I eat it with you in heaven. This is the yearning of God for you. He will not be content until he has his bride. He will not be content. He's a jealous God. This is his desire. The reunion of he and his people. Do you feel it? Have you ever conceived of a God like this? It is the God of the book and of the scripture. And the reason it happens, and the reason we can have a taste of it now, is because the unifier has been sent. The God-man, representing both parties. And through the God-man, through Jesus Christ, you get united to God. And dropped into the center of the Trinity, and we are union, and the Spirit of God comes into us, and the spiritual marriage begins, and there comes, as the old theologians called it, the intercourse, the spiritual intercourse between God and his people. Yes, that intimate, that much desire. But we're also told that reunion of God leads to another reunion, the reunion with God's family. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, when Christ breaks down that wall of hostility that existed between you and God, he breaks down the wall that exists between all the other peoples. And isn't this what is around the Song of the Throne? Did you hear it? Because he has purchased, he has bought with his blood people from every tribe, language, every nation, every race. The gospel breaks it down. And this means... the church, my friends, is to be that one place that is a no-prejudice zone, that's a no-class zone, that's a no-nationalistic political party zone. It's that one place where people can come. It's that one place where people learn to say, you know, there's less arrogance in me thinking about where I am and my identity and more curiosity and desire for you. Out in the culture, the minority culture has to do all the work and make all the effort. It should be in the church, God's culture, where the majority culture goes, I will do that. I will take the low place. I will serve because he purchased people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And to live well in that means two things. One, it means that we understand the reconciliation and the reunion of all peoples that name the name of Christ is not an optional part of his mission. It's an essential part of his mission. He purchased. He redeemed. It's in the work of salvation. You know, if you're a person of faith here, I would ask you, what do you understand to be essential to the mission of God? Maybe you'd say, well, evangelism. Maybe you'd say good theology. Maybe you would say deeds of mercy and justice. Yes. This is more essential. Those are means. This is the end. God's people being brought together. And it's part of our maturity, you and I. And that means that you and I cannot shrink back from this work. You and I in this room have to be the ones that go, this is essential to the mission of God. This gets my priority and my prayers, and it is my longing to see walls broken down because it is the witness to the world. One place where people might look in and go, what is going on here? That's what happened in the first century. Christianity went global because of that very thing. But second of all, I would ask you about your reunion with God personally. Has your first love been hijacked? What is your first love? Do you know what it is? For the Christian, their prayers ought to sound more and more like coming home letters between two lovers. You know, when you pray to God, is it this idea that I just can't wait to see you. I can't wait to see you too, son. I can't wait to see you, daughter. Oh, Father, I wish today was the day. Oh, you know, the letters we write to people, the expressions we give. When someone begins to understand God's passion for them, their prayers begin to sound like those letters. But lastly, This part of the story also means the renewal of all things. John says he sees a new heaven and a new earth. And there's debate here. Some theologians would say, well, this might mean the total obliteration and annihilation and passing away from the earth. And, you know, I don't think it's that. I think the fire is more like a refining fire. When something is put in and it still remains in its essential form, but it's refined. It's sort of like the way the Bible talks about transformed, renewed bodies of Christians in the new heavens and new earth. It's not like people are going to look at you and go, "Who is that you, David? Yeah, I mean, it's your voice, but, you know, that's not the way it works. It's a total renewed version. What God has transformed. Sort of like Extreme Makeover, where you'd say, I can hardly recognize this place. You can still recognize it a little bit. And how does it happen? Just like God spoke the original creation into existence by His Word, and as Isaiah reminded of, it's by the Word of Jesus that it happens. What does He say? Behold, I'm making all things new. There's a brand new order. He pronounces it upon the earth, and then all of a sudden what happens is just enough for you and I to begin to dream about. I mean, it's new bounty on the earth. It's new animal life. Maybe some of the things that got extinct come back. Don't ask me if your pet will be there. I can't answer that theological question. But a renewed earth. You know, new everything. New fruit, new meals, new project earth where we're supposed to develop in our work and our vocation. People that weren't able to use their gifts on this planet. People that were never able to shine. Those that could never run. Those that could never accomplish what they wanted. Now they're running free. Now they're dancing. Now they're using their skills in a way that's enough to make all of us just applaud. This is the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. It says in Chapter 22, that the nations, the kings of the nation's kings will bring their glory into the city. And so it's the vision of visiting dignitaries, and that they'll bring in, it'll be this parade, which shows you the culture will not go away. Some way, you know, the glory of each culture will be marched into the city, like the opening ceremonies. I mean, what a place to be. Listen, it's everything that is good and right that you've hungered and desired. Every imagination, every thought, God put it there for a reason because you were meant for it. This is the faith where it comes true. This is the faith where it makes sense, and it means two things to close, to live in the story. One is it means that what we do now matters. There's a continuity. How we treat the earth, the jobs that we do. When we walk around Washington, D.C., it won't be like, well, I've never seen this place before. In some sense, we'll go, I recognize this place, but man, it's never looked better. And it also means that our dreams fly. You know, I can never preach on this without ending with a quote from C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, where Narnia, this other land, you know, they go further and further up and up into this new land, which is an analogy of heaven. And this is what Lewis says. He describes this new place. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those that love Him. This is where the story ends, and this is where it begins. This is where the sequels just get better and better and better. This is where the perfect ending becomes the perfect beginning. Is that going to be your story? I so pray it will be. Let's pray. What a tale You have told us, God. What a story You have woven into the world. Oh God, we pray that You would captivate us, it would win our desire over everything else, and nothing would stop us. We pray we wouldn't stop in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, we would make it all the way to chapter 4. And we know You told us the story now to face Monday and Tuesday and whatever we have this week. You are a good God. In Christ's name, amen.